Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Acts chapter 17. And as you're turning there, I'll just kind of recap where we've been so far. We've been looking at the many false religions as presented throughout Scripture. So far, we've been traveling throughout the pages of the Old Testament and just how God interacted with nations like Assyria or Babylon and so many others. And we kind of observed their religious traditions, their gods, their idols. We saw how bankrupt and empty they were. And there's plenty of application for us as followers of Christ, you know, even for today. And but this morning, we're finally coming around to the New Testament. We're going to be rounding out this series next Sunday. And by the time we reach the New Testament, the ancient Greek religion had arrived, and it really was woven deeply into the fabric of society. You had a pantheon of gods led by Zeus. You had the Greeks worshiping deities that again, like many other nations, they were associated with natural forces, human experiences, civic order. And in addition to Zeus, you had gods like Athena, the goddess of wisdom and war, or Aphrodite, the goddess of love, Poseidon, the god of the sea. And with this growing cast of these powerful beings, however, Greek mythology, they emphasized human-like gods. They were prone to moral failings, they were prone to rivalries, and just different passions. And it's during this time in the ancient Near East that idolatry, it just grew. You had temples and rituals becoming a kind of the central acts of worship. And even as the Roman Empire started to come in and express its dominance in the region, they couldn't help but absorb a lot of Greek mythology into their culture. And they created a blend of traditions that influenced daily life, politics, and philosophy. And as a result, another key tenet of Greek religion included in idolatry that fused with philosophical ideas, philosophical thoughts. And so in this you saw the rise of Stoicism, and it was concerned about virtuous behavior and living according to nature. And then you also had Epicureanism, and that sought, you know, serenity, tranquility, kind of this happiness for your own sake kind of thinking. And so within the account of Acts, give you that context to say, when we come to the book of Acts, we are given Paul's encounter with the Greek religion. And he found the city of Athens, he said it was full of idols. And we're told earlier in the chapter that his heart, it's stirred with this holy discontent. He is just grieved by the spiritual darkness that surrounds him. When I spent some time overseas, we were in an area that was very much influenced by Buddhism, if not just outright atheism. And I can't express just the feeling it was. I remember we got into a taxi cab at one point, and the individual that was driving had a little statue of Buddha and other things. And just the spiritual weight being in that setting, or being around some of these temples, these Buddhist temples that we walk by regularly, you could just feel the heaviness, the lostness there. And that's what Paul is experiencing. That's what he's feeling as he's roaming through this great city, you know, with these wonderful, you know, carvings and statues and so many other things to be amazed by, and yet his heart is burdened. And what we're going to have come from the Apostle Paul is a discourse, kind of a speech that demonstrates God's superiority over even the Greek cast of idols. And so with that, Acts chapter 17, look with me in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so I've already given you a little bit of context. Let me give you just a little bit more that's important to understand as we approach this passage. Paul, he's in Athens. He's assumedly waiting for Timothy and Silas on their trip from Berea before he begins his ministry in Athens. But again, he's gripped by the fact that the city had been given over to idols. And he's compelled to preach the gospel immediately. He doesn't have time to wait. This is a serious matter. He has to address it right here, right now. And Athens, again, it was a beautiful city with a rich history. And hundreds of years before, it was found to be one of the most glorious and important cities in the world. But Paul, again, as he reached the city, he's far from being impressed by the beauty of Athens. And he's only depressed by the magnitude of the idolatry that he saw around him. And Paul's practice, it was kind of a rinse and repeat in any area that he went to. He would preach wherever he could get an audience. And so it wasn't uncommon for him to be found in the synagogue or in the marketplace. But he found a challenging audience in Athens. It was a cultured, educated city that was proud of its history. And it was also an intellectual center. And much, you know, like we would view maybe Oxford or Cambridge today. And it's in this setting that he runs into not just Jews and Gentiles, but these Stoics and Epicureans, these philosophers. And I've already mentioned kind of the basis of what they believe, but let me help you understand a little bit, or give you a little bit more insight to these groups. The Epicureans, they didn't deny the existence of gods, but they believed that these gods had nothing to do with humanity. They were disconnected, not interested. The Stoics, on the other hand, they believed that everything was God, and God is in everything. There's a lot of confusion, especially if you look at a lot of celebrities today. I can think of one. I don't like throwing out names. I just want to give you the basic undertone. But this individual, you might be shocked. You probably think of him as a strong Christian. But essentially what he believes is along the Stoic train of thought, that everything is God. We are God. And he would probably even go so far as to say, I am God. I'm part of God, so I am God. That's Stoic philosophy. Really, it's Stoic religion. But continuing along that train of thought, all things according to them, whether they're good or evil, they're from, quote-unquote, God. And so nothing could be resisted. To them, there was no particular direction or destiny for mankind. We're just kind of out here doing our own thing. And these philosophers, some of them mocked Paul because he didn't speak kind of in the high speech of the philosophers. He didn't use fancy terms and phrases. But then there were some that were curious of this proclamation of yet another deity. And for both groups, it ended up being the novelty of his message that would earn him an invitation to the Areopagus. And let's continue forward here a little bit. Look in verse 22. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" So Paul has his audience. He's been invited to the Center for Innovative Thought and Discourse. And while he's compelled to preach the gospel, I want you to notice he doesn't begin with an exposition of Scripture, something that he would commonly do when he's dealing with Jews or Gentiles familiar who would be familiar with the Old Testament. Instead, Paul begins with a general reference to religion. Ancient observers, even of their own time, they thought the Athenians to be the most religious of all people. But when Paul speaks to that point, he didn't, when he says, you know, I observe that you're a very religious people, he wasn't really meaning that as a compliment. He didn't mean it in necessarily a positive light. And this is because religion, and we've all seen this, religion can lead people away from God. And Paul understood the many gods that the Greeks worshipped, and that to cover all their bases, they even had this altar to the unknown God. And so it was the identity of this unknown God that Paul hoped to reveal to his listeners. And again, knowing a little history is helpful here. About 600 years before Paul and his visit, there was a terrible plague that came on the city of Athens. And as people were dying left and right, a man named Epimenides, he had an idea. He let loose a flock of sheep throughout the town, and wherever they lay down, they sacrificed that sheep to the god that had the nearest shrine or temple. And if the sheep were to lay down near in a place where there was no nearby shrine or temple, they sacrificed the sheep to the unknown god. So again, they're just trying to cover all their bases, right? So this is the context in which Paul is addressing. There's a God out there that you do not know, and yet he has revealed himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so now Paul is going to get into the message of the gospel. Look in verse 24. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man," like the Greek gods, "nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul, he goes on to speak about the God who created everything, yet is distinct from his creation. He told them that God was bigger than any temple men's hands could build, nor that he could be represented by anything men could make with their hands. Again, all of this is completely counterintuitive and contrary to what the Athenians were practicing. In explaining God to them, Paul started at the beginning. God is creator. We are his creatures. A view that was distinct from the Epicureans who dealt in chants or the polytheism of the many gods worshipped by the Stoics. And Paul recognized that these philosophers, they had to change their ideas about God. They had to move from their own personal opinions to an understanding of who God is according to what he has told himself about us through Scripture, but even more so in the complete, full revelation, again, of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Since it's God who created us all, we should seek the Lord, as Paul says, though he is not far from each of us. Paul, he goes on, even going as far as to quote from some of their own philosophers. He doesn't quote them because these men were prophets or because their teaching was from God. He quoted them because these specific words reflected a biblical truth. And by using them, he could build a bridge to this pagan audience. We did a series not long after we arrived here on evangelism. And we talked about bridges to evangelism, trying to connect with people, trying to find common ground, trying to find what we call common grace. Biblical truths that other people live towards, but that find their ultimate meaning in Scripture, right? We all agree murder's wrong. But we have a greater basis for understanding that within the confines of Scripture, from a Christian worldview. There are people that are not religious, that are not Christians, that would agree with us that abortion would be wrong, right? But yet, we have a greater understanding of that through the pages of Scripture, knowing that every life bears the image of God. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's creating this bridge to connect with his audience. And so over the course of his conversation, if you were to look through this passage, Paul, he goes from knowing who God is as our creator, to who we are, we're his offspring, to our responsibility before him, to understand him and to worship him in truth, to our accountability if we dishonor him. He talks about judgment. In just these few verses, the Apostle Paul, he lays out clearly and succinctly, briefly, simply, the gospel, and he goes about it rather boldly. He confronted the wrong ideas the Athenians had about God, and he confronted them with the reality of a coming judgment. And it's at that point that Paul finally refers to Jesus. And in first mentioning him, Paul portrays Christ as a righteous judge. He's been given authority, right? And of course, we know that Jesus is more than a righteous judge. In fact, Paul, he wants to hone in on the person and work of Jesus. But Paul, he looks to validate Jesus' authority by emphasizing the resurrection. It demonstrates that Jesus himself, his teaching and his work were all personally and perfectly approved by the Father. And for Paul, none of the Christian life made sense without the triumph of Jesus' resurrection. You think about all his teachings, all his many miracles. What impact would they have on us today if Jesus was still lying in a grave? How would that distinguish him from any other prophet or God that's been worshipped throughout the ages? Muhammad is in a grave. Buddha, every iteration you can think of is lying in a grave somewhere. But we serve a risen Christ. We have something that distinguishes our faith from all others. And that we serve a God who's not disconnected from humanity, that cares very much about our condition, so much so that he sent his son to take on flesh, to live a perfect human life. And instead of being exalted and lifted up as a king, he was lifted up on a cross and died for your and my sake. But that story doesn't stop there. We know that 3 days later he rose from the grave. Death could not hold him. He was victorious over sin and death. So we have something unique. We have the most glorious message in all the earth. And there's a responsibility to that message, to repent. For one day, this risen Christ will come in judgment. In verse 32, it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The resurrection, it wasn't a popular idea among Greek philosophers. And some, again, they thought, it says they mocked Paul. They thought he was foolish for even believing such a thing. But at the same time, others, they wanted to hear this novelty. It was a new teaching. It was, you know, something fresh. You know, the Greeks, they were fond of this idea of the immortality of the soul, but not the idea of the resurrection of the body. They felt that anything material was inherently evil, even though, ironically, you had the Stoics and the Epicureans who would say that whether it's good or bad, it's God, right? They felt that anything material was inherently evil, so there really could be no such thing as a glorified body, what we read about through the pages of Scripture. They thought the ultimate form of glory would be pure spirit. But getting back to the task at hand, Paul, he wanted to talk about Jesus. He could have, if he wanted to stay there and discuss Greek philosophy all day long, but Paul wasn't interested in that. If he could not talk about Jesus, he didn't have much to say. But in mentioning the resurrection, his message was cut short. Certainly he had more conversations with individuals one-on-one, and again we're told that there were some men who joined him and believed. But they didn't want to hear about the resurrection. They were hung up on that. And if they were not willing to hear the whole gospel, Paul chose to withdraw from it. You know, the Greeks, they prided themselves on wisdom and philosophy. And yet they rejected the resurrection. But later, when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, Paul, he reminds us all that God's wisdom surpasses human understanding. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So we don't just preach. You can be an evangelist about anything. Whatever your favorite sports team is, whatever, you know, TV show you're really into, you can be an evangelist about a lot of things, right? You can preach about a lot of stuff. We don't just preach. And yet we don't just preach Christ. That he was a good person. He had a good morality. He was just a nice, loving guy. We preach Christ crucified. Why did he die on a cross? It wasn't because he was just a good man. If that was the case, why in the world was he on a cross? He died to bear the sins of man, to satisfy the justice and wrath of God. Now, our society today may not worship Zeus or Athena. We might not follow sheep around our city, sacrificing them to the god of the nearest temple. And yet idols persist in materialism and success and self-glorification. We see all of that around us today. It's nothing new, but it's maybe taken on a different form, maybe a different severity. Maybe it's just more visible than we would like to admit. And so, like Paul, we are called to identify and challenge the idols of our culture. Paul was so grieved, he couldn't wait for Titus and others. He had to start preaching. He had to start telling people about the glories of the gospel, about Jesus Christ. So like Paul, we're called to identify and challenge the idols of our culture, and we're to offer Christ as the answer to humanity's deepest needs. Other religions and worldviews, as evident in this account from the life and ministry of Paul, it shows that there's some common ground with Christianity. But again, it's in the view of the cross, of the resurrection. It's in the truth of those things that we find their greatest and most fulfilling purpose. And Paul's boldness in Athens, as well as his encouragement to believers in Corinth that we read from, it reminds us to engage our culture with the gospel. And we use wisdom and creativity to connect with people's hearts. There's nothing wrong with being creative. There's nothing wrong with thinking deeply and having a rational explanation for what we believe, but we don't need to make those things the top shelf item, right? The gospel remains top shelf. When our creativity hinders the truth of the gospel, we need to pull back. When we're more worried about being right in an argument than exalting Christ, then we need to pull back. As amazing and wondrous as the gospel message is, especially considering the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity at the same time, again, like I said, it can be presented in a rational and logical way. I'm blanking on the... I'll think of it here in a moment. I had to read a book in seminary, and he was confronting just atheistic claims of why the Christian faith is empty, false, what have you. And he goes so far, he says, well, you atheists are asking the wrong question. Here, let me help you. He makes an even stronger atheistic argument against Christianity, and then he just dismantles it. It's just, but his level of thinking, reading that book, I felt like I needed 3 or 4 PhDs to understand it. That's just how deep he went in. It was just so amazing. So we can present a logical and rational explanation for our faith. It's not some kind of hocus pocus. It's not some kind of wishful thinking or magic. Certainly there are miracles and things that extend beyond our capacity to understand, but the more and more you dig into Scripture, the more you realize that things just make sense when you view things from God's perspective. And to follow the example of Paul, to do this, it may mean starting from the very beginning, understanding that God is creator. Realizing that we are more than some random collision of atoms, and that there is a very real eternal consequence for the way in which we carry ourselves. I had an individual come to our house Friday evening. We sold something on Facebook Marketplace, and he came in and was talking, and I'm not going to go into the conversation that we had, but he asked me if I had ever done anything, and like I was just floored. I shared with Bobby Joe as soon as they left. I said, you wouldn't believe what this person asked me. I was like, how would you even have the audacity to ask if somebody had done something like this, much less commit the act itself? You know, why would you even talk about it? And my heart broke because this person doesn't even understand like a basic right and wrong anymore. And so for many people, we're going to have to go back to the very beginning. there are people here in Campbellsville, in this, the Bible Belt, in this little bubble that we think we have that's around this community. There are people here in Campbellsville that have never heard about Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that just blows my mind. But that's the reality that we live in. They don't know who Jesus Christ is. They don't know why he had to die on a cross. They don't even have a concept of sin. Maybe a moral right and wrong, but when it comes to sin, they have no concept of that. And so for some of those individuals, we're going to have to be like Paul and be willing to go back to the beginning and help them understand. We serve a God who has revealed himself, who's creator of all things, and we are indebted to him. We have a responsibility before him and judgment to face if we fail in that responsibility. If you're trying to explain morality, love, and kindness outside of a biblical worldview, those words end up becoming extremely empty apart from the truths of Scripture. So to the outside world, God's wisdom seems foolish. God's wisdom seems countercultural, especially in a world that glorifies self-reliance and intellectualism. And so the encouragement from Paul in this case is this: to trust in the power of the gospel even when it seems foolish to others. Writing to the church in Rome, he writes this, and I'll close with this. I hope it's an encouragement to you. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Greek pantheon, with all its grandeur and human-like flaws, the gods of Greek religion, they pale in comparison to the God of Scripture. He is the Creator. He is our Sustainer. He is our Redeemer. He's unmatched in His power and glory. And just as Paul confronted the false gods of Athens, we are called to proclaim the gospel boldly, faithfully, obediently, in a world full of idols. Have you accepted that responsibility? If you're a follower of Christ, that responsibility falls on each and every one of you. And as a church, we're to encourage one another, to enable one another, to continue in that responsibility. All the more as the day of the Lord draws near. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time to be gathered in your presence. Lord, we thank you for the example of Paul and his willingness to go boldly to just almost every venue imaginable, to face every condescending thought that could be created in opposition to Christ, and to see just how unrelenting, how firm he stands when it comes to the work and life of Jesus Christ. Lord, that is the foundation we stand upon. Nothing of our own intellect, nothing of our own morality, of our own ability, our own achievement. But it's the firm foundation of Christ by which we're enabled to move forward, to advance, to make your name great amongst all nations. And Lord, I pray that we would never forget that. There are so many people that are out there that are bright, intelligent, that have all this supposed wisdom of the world, and yet they are as lost can be. They worship an idol that they fail to see right in front of them. And Lord, we just ask that you would empower us by means of the inner working Holy Spirit to help us to be a light on a hill, a city that cannot be hidden, to help reveal the lies and deceptions of these idols that surround us, to be bold and unrelenting in our faith in Jesus Christ, and to help people to come to a saving knowledge of Christ as our Redeemer. Lord, would you just enable us and strengthen us? For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.